I hope you feel comfortable where you're seated right now, because this is going to be a two-hour sermon. Unfortunately, we don't have lunch for today, so hang on tight in there. But it is a privilege for me to be here standing in your front, because I know that if not by God's grace, I would not be able to stand right here and be used by God in this manner. I am a nurse by profession. I don't have any theological background, but one thing I do know, I've been reading the Word of God for most of my life, and I am willing to follow wherever the Lord calls me. So that is also my prayer for all of us today, that even while we listen to our sermon topic for today, that the Holy Spirit would actually speak in your heart. That tiny whisper would still be something that you would listen to as you listen to the Word of God today. Our topic for today is the character of grace. As you all know, we have been following this series about the beauty of grace. And last week, Kuya Lester expound on the essence of grace. Today, by God's grace and mercy, we are going to dive into His Word and try to expound more on this subject matter of grace. The sermon topic assigned to me is to define and recognize the character of grace. You see, church, nowadays, if the Christians are not able to define something, somebody else will define it for you. If Christians are not able to stand on certain matters, somebody will define that for you. If we Christians would not open our mouth and say, this is what marriage is all about, somebody from the Supreme Court will say, this is what marriage looks like. But you see, our definition of whatever concept or theory or doctrine we have in this life would only come from the supreme authority of life, and that is the Bible. I don't really care whatever the Supreme Court says. I only care what this Bible will tell me. So as Christians, I hope you're with me in that subject matter. Grace is a topic that is basically all over the Scriptures. Several thousands of sermons and books have been published about this subject, and yet not many people are still unable to fully grasp the real essence and character of grace that Jesus Christ has been preaching all this time. It is not of our nature as human beings to offer grace. It is being defined as something we do not deserve. In this world that we are all living in, we grew up with this thinking that in order to preserve humanity, we should practice and promulgate justice, equality, just compensation, fairness, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Whatever is taken must be paid back. Whatever is consumed should be replaced. Whatever undeserved privileges and perks one has received is, by world's definition, sheer luck. You're just lucky. Maswerte ka. The Lord has given you something. No. If you're a follower of Christ, there is no such thing as luck. We are not lucky people. We are blessed people. The world finds it hard to believe that in this age and time, there are still people who lovingly demonstrate God's grace in their own personal lives. When we heard of some people helping a displaced family for shelter, food, and blankets, most people would think there must be some gain in doing a good deed, something like financial gains or being well-known in the community for having a kind heart. We put labels right away on things that are done out of kindness of the heart. Grace seems to be a make-believe subject, a rare commodity, so rare that even among the so-called Christian community seems to be more of a lip service more than anything else. The world says everything comes with a price. Ding, 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 there goes your dollar sign, which is the total opposite of what grace is all about. If you have your Bibles with you, I will be basing this sermon topic in Luke 18, 9 to 14. We read about a certain parable that our Lord Jesus Christ Himself told the multitude. Shall we all rise in honor of God's word? Luke 18, 9 to 14, reading from the New International Version. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. You may all be seated. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would knock upon our hearts so that we'll be able to understand what you're trying to teach us today. In Jesus' name, amen. This parable is delivered by Jesus to those who believe they are righteous, and so they look down on other people. I keep thinking to myself that this is the topic assigned to me. Could Jesus be addressing this topic to myself as well? This could not be. Since I know, we all know, that we are different from the Pharisee the Bible is describing in this passage. Or are we? In verse 9 of our text, clearly it is addressed to some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else. And believe it or not, we see these types of people in the church of God. Even our church is not exempted. It is what we all know as the holier-than-thou attitude. A friend of mine I have not seen in this church for quite some time is now attending services at Joel Osteen's mega church. You probably all know where Joel Osteen's mega church is. It's located here in Houston, and it's the biggest Christian church in the whole United States. I asked them why they prefer going to Lakewood, just to kind of like do a quick assessment of what our church needs to be doing. That way we can close our back doors while we open our front doors. Their response has placed me in a very awkward position, thinking, I should have never asked. They said that the people in this church looked at them differently when they first attended church. It was a time they have relocated here in Houston. Through a very eager friend, they were invited to attend service here. Their Sunday dresses are still in storage as they have recently moved, and so they were just wearing whatever they can wear. Apparently, they felt they were greeted and treated differently. They felt that people are checking them out. Some are looking into their outfits, the type of jewelries they're wearing, and even the perfume they used that day. Others even ask about their visa status. Imagine being asked, what's your status here in the U.S.? Now, this could be an isolated incident. But church, let's not do this again. I pray that even as they find convenience in that mega church, that they would also grow in faith and find grace to forgive us of our trespasses. Our mission and vision is not to become one of the greatest and biggest mega church, but we don't want to be a mega church either. A mega church is a community of so-called believers who is vigilant with every minute changes in the church program or prayer bulletin, who whines about the poor sound system that we have every time it gives us a feedback, the blurred projector screens or the long lines during pot share lunches, who ridicules how the preacher dresses himself, who complains about the parking lot and how lousy the worship leader is. I'm not referring to you, Ralph. That is the mega church. We are not a mega church, but we do not want to be a mega church. After reading the passage, it would not be fair, I guess, to ask you which among the two main characters would you like to be identified with. I am pretty sure that you would not want to be said that somehow you resemble the life and personality of a Pharisee who happens to be the villain in this parable. For most of us, I believe we can very well see ourselves in the shoes of that tax collector. The story ended with the favor of God being bestowed upon him. And yes, I can see very well, and I can say very well that once in my life, I am like that publican. Today, I stand before all of you thanking God that I am not like other people or that Pharisee who thinks highly of himself than the rest of the Jewish people. Oh, I thank the Lord that I grew up to be a Baptist whose doctrine is unlike no other, that my mom and dad raised me up like a man of God. I attended DVBS or Daily Vacation Bible School every year, just afraid that if I don't, they will call it VBS or Vacation Bible School, take away the daily. Every year I go to camps and responded to each altar call. Believe me, I even forgot how many times I have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. Because every time the preacher says, whoever wants to accept Christ, please come to the altar. And I would go. I would go every time there's an invitation. I thank God that I am not like some of my peers who had vices. They smoke every day. Smoke coming out of their mouth like chimneys. They drink every weekend. They gamble once a month and they go to church once a year. Or even like these youth or teenagers that we have here who would not even pay full attention. Well, every time the sermon is being preached here in the front, they easily get bored while in church. They find their subscriptions from YouTube or other podcasts more appealing than listening to the sermons. Some would even prefer to listen to Japanese version of this message than hear what I have to say. Oh, I thank you, Lord, that I am not like them. You know, when I was your age, this is probably the most used and abused phrase of every first generation Filipino parent. My concern is to help the family with our lack of financial means so that we'll have at least enough food for our next meal or save something for college. I would pick up summer jobs during school break. You know, I would harvest coffee beans in Silang, Cavite. And I don't know if you have seen those coffee trees. They grow tall, and I'm really small. I would climb all the way to the top. Most of the time, I would break a bow and would sometimes break a rib as well with it. I would come home with all this sap in my hand that when you eat, you can barely fold your fingers. You would not want to wash it because the next day you're going back to the farm. I do construction work. We dig wells. We sell sack of sawdust for fuel, or what we call kusot. Oh, I thank the Lord that I am not like them. I read my Bible every morning. I put effort in helping this church in the absence of a senior pastor. I devote much of my time trying to find solutions so that FPBC would function normally. I am a member of different committees to the point that when the chairperson called for a meeting, I don't even know where to go. And so I thought to myself, we need to cut down the numbers of this committee in church. In order for that to happen, I will form another committee that would look into streamlining all these committees on top of all these committees. I give my tithes every payday, scared that God might take my job away if I don't give my tithes. I am a member of at least two Bible study groups, the Northern Exposure and the Southern Comfort. We drive from south to north, from north to south, every Saturday. I make sermons every fourth Sunday. I attend prayer and praise gathering every Wednesday, even though I see the same old faces. The only thing I haven't done is to join the choir. And Father God, do not let me do that. I make this resolve that I will never be like that of the Pharisee in that parable. And so there it goes. This parable is addressed to the holier-than-thou people. I remember in one of our meetings in the pastoral search committee, there was this letter we received from one of the applicants who says in the letter, my name is so-and-so, And this is my resume. You know, I have helped build this church from 50 members into 250 members. When I first got into the church, they were receiving tithes and offerings close to like $2,500 every month. Now the church is financially stable and we're getting close to like $30,000 a month. We have established different satellite Bible study groups. When I first came there, there was only two. Now there's about 30 of them and thriving, growing with the grace of God. And you know, I've done so much for this church. And as you can see, you know, the plus points in me is I'm hardworking. I'm a believer of God. I study the Bible. I can do this. I can do that. You know, all these accomplishments, I got PhD, I got Master's in Divinity, blah, blah, blah. But most of all, humble. Very humble. So back to this passage, in verse 10 of Luke 18. It says there, two men went up to the temple to pray. Going to the temple, as was usual with good people at that time, during Jesus' time, when the temple was not only the place, but the medium of worship. The temple is a public place. People offer sacrifices there. Even Jesus himself went to the temple, remember? God had promised in answer to Solomon's request that whatever prayer was made in the right manner in or towards that house, it should therefore rather be accepted. So temple is very important for the Jews. Here comes the two main characters in Jesus' story, the good guy and the villain. Let's take a look at these two stereotypical characters, both historically and symbolically. Let's talk about the Pharisee first. The Pharisees, one of the most important of the Jewish sects of the late intertestamental and New Testament periods, determining thereafter the character of reconstituted Judaism. The most widely accepted etymology is that which traces the name back to the Hebrew word parash, which means to separate. A Pharisee, according to this explanation, is a separatist or a separated person. Some theologians compare the Pharisees to our modern-day elders or deacons. On the other hand, let's look at the tax collector. The tax collector, the term is found in the Synoptic Gospels 9 times in Matthew, 3 in Mark, and 10 in Luke. The publicani, a Latin word, were wealthy men who paid for the privilege of collecting taxes in certain localities. They were often Romans, although it would appear that the Jew Zacchaeus, you remember Zacchaeus, who is called chief tax collector, was a publicanus. They were Jews hired by the Romans to collect taxes on commission. The more taxes they collected, the bigger their fee. The tax collector's reputation was one of dishonesty, squeezing his fellow Jews for as much as he could get in order to line his own pockets. Symbolically, he's the worst of characters in the Gospels, one hated and distrusted. He is an outcast. Somehow, he must have really listened to Jesus' teaching about forgiveness and how God's love was for all. They are considered traitors, or during the Japanese time in the Philippines, they call it makapili. You know, when they would wear barong with two holes trying to identify who belongs to the United States Army of the Far East, and those Filipino guerrillas, they point, yeah, this one, and this one. They're traitors. The tax collectors are like the IRS of our present time. So now, by showing of hands, who among you loves the IRS or the BIR back home in the Philippines? I dare you. Let us now compare and contrast these two interesting characters. When it comes to attitude, the Pharisee has this holier-than-thou attitude. He's confident of himself and has a high opinion of his own righteousness. While on the other hand, the publican or the tax collector knows that he's an outcast, a traitor, and their fellow Jews hate them, probably thinks of himself as immoral. The reason for going to the temple, you know, the Pharisee goes to the temple because a temple is a public place where he can pray. He went to the temple upon compliment, and he wants to make an appearance. While on the other hand, for the tax collector, he goes to the temple to pray. You remember that verse in Isaiah 56:7, which is posted right there in the front of the church? This house should be called a house of prayer. He comes to the temple upon business, and he wants to make a request. When it comes to prayer, the prayer of the Pharisee, if it can be called one, is nothing but self-proclamation. Verse 11 says, he stood up like he stands in some conspicuous place where he distinguished himself, that he trusted to himself that he was righteous and self-congratulatory. He thinks that he could say, as Prophet Samuel says, whose ox have I taken? He fasted twice a week when the only thing required is once a year during Yom Kippur. He tried to glorify God through his body. He gave tithes of all he possessed. He tried to glorify God through his estates. He probably calculates his tithes down to the last grain. This Pharisee despised others. He thought meanly of mankind but himself. He said, for I am not like other men. He thought meanly of the publican. I have to admit that sometimes I pray to God like I am the Holy One. Like I am pure. Like he is my debtor. That I deserve answers to all my prayers just because I have done everything he wanted me to do. On the other hand, the prayer of the publican is full of humility and humiliation, asking for repentance for sin and desire towards God. He stood afar, a sense of unworthiness to draw near to God, and perhaps for fear of offending the Pharisee. The poor guy could not even lift up his hands in prayer, but did lift up his heart to God. He was beating his chest. An act of holy indignation at himself for sin. It has been a practice since the Old Testament times to beat one's breast in holy indignation. As you can see in Nahum 2:7, it says there, it is decreed that the city be exiled and carried away. Its slave girls moan like doves and beat upon their breasts. I wonder how it is to moan like doves. Just thinking out loud. Jeremiah 31:19. It says, after I strayed, I repented. And after I came to understand, I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth. I see some NBA players, they beat their chest as well. But that not the same beating. Not my boy, Curry. He beats his chest to glorify God. The tax collector expressed his repentance and humility in what he did. Talking about the poor in spirit, this guy is the perfect example of Matthew 5:3, when Jesus Christ said, blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. His prayer is short. Fear and shame hindered him from saying much. Have you ever had such kind of prayer where you can barely open your mouth in holy indignation because you know you did something wrong? Like you open your mouth, but then tears just keeps coming out of your eyes. You can barely say something to God. Broken in spirit. I think that's the same attitude that we should have every time we come to the Lord in prayer. While the Pharisee is enumerating his long list of accomplishments, the publican can only utter a few words. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He admits that he is a sinner by nature and practice. When one prays for mercy, one is in effect asking a greater authority to cover him from God's wrath. While the Pharisee is trying to point his way to God, that God should grant his petition, this publican is saying that he owes everything to him. The publican is a person that people dislike. Nobody likes him. I see him like an old, banged up, high mileage car that is being auctioned. Bidding started at 2,000. Went down to 1,000, then couple of hundreds, but still nobody wants to take the car. So finally, the guy who's running the auction actually said, "So I'm giving away the car, who wants it?" And still nobody wants to take the car. And so in desperation, the guy said, "Okay, I'm giving the car for free, plus towing, plus a bottle of aspirin if you start having headache, or better yet, a gallon of gas and a box of matches, so you can go ahead and light it up." You know, church, this is how we look like. Filthy, beat up, worthless. This is how we all look like. Yes, Pharisee and publican, church people and people outside this church. Woo, breaking news. We are all sinners. The last verse of this passage states, "I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God." I really have not paid much attention to Jesus' words when he says, "I tell you." But those are powerful words. I tell you. Those are words of affirmation. By saying this, he is actually sealing the truth of what he is about to say. You know, this reminds me of my nanay whenever, you know, we go to some party or a friend's house, and then my nanay would say, "Do not touch anything." But, you know, as mischievous as I am, I would go around, you know, look at whatever they have there, because we don't have anything in our house. So every time you see a figurine or a picture or whatever, you look at it. It's so tempting to, "Don't touch it." My mom would say, "Don't touch it." I'm like, nothing happened. Touching it again. Nothing happened. So I go there and like, "Ooh, okay." So my mom said, When we get home, I tell you." In effect, she was telling me, "I assure you, you will be in big trouble." And yes, as soon as we get home, for not following instructions, true enough, as soon as I get inside the house, as you hear that door being slammed, I felt a warm sensation to my butt cheeks, like you have sat on a heated oven left on overnight. Only this time the fire is emanating from the leather belt my dad used to wear but was already retired, and now whose sole function is to inflict pain in my fragile body in hope that at the same time it would still discipline as well. There's no CPS back home in the Philippines. They can do whatever they want to do. And that's how we discipline kids. "I tell you," it's a phrase that guarantees that it will come to pass. Christ affirms it with utmost assurance and declares it with utmost concern when he says, "I tell you." You can take that to the bank. So what are the take-home lessons that we learn from reading this passage? I know this is the part of the sermon that you all like, because you know I'm about to finish. Lesson number one. The power of Satan's malice can bring evil out of good, but the power of God's grace can bring good out of evil. The Pharisee's deed is good. He tried his very best to live a religious life for that time in history where God has not revealed himself for like 400 years. The Pharisee is just doing the right thing. But because of pride and arrogance, his goodness has turned into evil. There's no amount of sin God cannot forgive. You know, Apostle Paul once said, you know, "Of all the sinners, I am the worst." Paul has blood in his hands, blood of those who are martyred for the name of Christ. And yet Jesus revealed himself to Paul. He has that Damascus experience, extended his grace and called him into an adventure of a lifetime. Second lesson that we learn from this passage. We are all object of God's grace and mercy. Romans 12:3, if you have your Bibles with you, it says there, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." God knows those who realize that their ministry does not commend them before God, or it doesn't make you superior. This is a timely reminder for all of us who place a role in the leadership position of this church. The ministry opportunities He has allowed us to manage does not make us better or holier than the rest of God's flock. Being the elder or deacon of this congregation does not make you more holy, more pious and wiser than anyone else. God requires humility before Him. He will not share His glory with any man. That is the reason why the position of leadership of this church when going through major undertaking is to inquire of God's will, for we know that it is only by grace that we are here in this position. We are all object of God's grace. The third point, no amount of work or performance can rescue or save us from our sins, only by God's grace. Ephesians 2:8 to 9 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Church, let me ask you this. Don't you feel guilty when you miss church? Don't you? Especially the fourth Sunday where I preach. Don't you feel guilty about that? Of course, I just added that up. Don't you feel uneasy when you promise God that from now on you will start praying for your family, friends, and other people who has yet to know Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, and yet you fail to do it? This has been your New Year's resolution since you're in grade school, and you continue to break them. Aren't you bothered when you forget to write a check for your tithes, or worse, you cannot give tithes this Sunday because your budget is short for this week or for this month, so you have to borrow what God has obligated you to contribute for the advancement of His kingdom? When a good friend asks you to spare him money for a pressing need and you are unable to lend him anything, even though you know you can dip into your personal savings, don't you get discouraged as to how you have acted? It seems like you failed God, right? Your performance is not at par. Such an epic failure. Epic failure. No matter what we do, how great we thought we have performed, we still come short of God's measuring stick He has set to achieve His pardon. We sometimes see God like our parents with this long checklist for the things we should have accomplished for the day. We get punished when we fail to do them, when we fail to perform. Rewards are withheld until the tasks have been done, or else procrastinating for another day may end up not getting anything at all. This is not so with grace. With grace, all we need to do is to admit that we cannot do this on our own and accept the grace God is offering us. Having contrasted the Pharisees' self-righteous and disdainful piety with the tax collectors' sincere and faith-filled penitence, Jesus' pronounces judgment. He says, "I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God." That's in verse 14 of our text today. The word translated justified is a Greek word, dikaio. I don't know if I say it right, but it's dikaio, which means to render a favorable verdict, to justify, to vindicate, to treat as just, to be found in the right, to be free from all charges, wiped out, clean slate. Can you imagine the impact Jesus' parable had on the Pharisees present at that time? They must have been livid with anger. And how about the crowd? They were amazed. They were wondering. They were pondering. But the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the thieves and adulterers in the audience may have been weeping, for Jesus had declared that it was possible for them to be saved, to be forgiven, to be cleansed, and to be justified before God. There was hope for them yet. Jesus had given them hope. In closing, let me introduce you to Precious. This is Precious. Potpot loves Precious. This is Potpot's life's possession. Potpot cannot go to sleep without Precious. Potpot cries in the night when he couldn't find Precious. He gropes in the bed and cries, trying to find Precious. He treats this thing as him and not it. So this thing has life for Potpot. But check this out. Look at Precious. Oh my goodness, Precious is old. Precious is dirty. And Precious has the world map from Yan Yan's laway or drooling. And Precious stinks like rotten egg. Oh my goodness. You know, at one point in time, Kuya Janrik is looking for something. And he knows, Yan Yan knows where that thing is. So he said, Yan Yan, or Potpot, have you seen my whatever that is? And Potpot said, no, keeps on playing with the iPad. And so Kuya Janrik, him being a smart boy, took Precious and said, Potpot, I'm going to destroy Precious right now if you don't show me where the thing is. And so Potpot looked at Precious like Precious was talking to him and said, okay, I'll help you. Just don't hurt Precious. So he went and find whatever Kuya Janrik wants just so he can ransom Precious from the hands of his hostage taker. And one time, Precious stinks so bad that my wife put him in the washer dryer. And you know, when you put something in that washer dryer, it goes on, round and round and round. And Potpot saw that. He went there, it's like, looking at the window of that dryer washer. It's like, Precious, Precious, hang in there, my Precious. Potpot would give anything to take Precious back. What is to like about Precious? Nobody in the family likes Precious but Potpot. Now, my brothers and sisters in the Lord, we are all like Precious. We are filthy people because we have missed the mark. We are all sinners in the eyes of God. We are lost forever. You know, somebody told me being lost is not really the worst feeling ever. But knowing that while you are lost, nobody's looking for you. When we are held hostage by our pride, by our addiction to pornography, by an adulterous relationship, by our vices, smoking, drinking, and too much shopping. Yes, too much shopping. By our gambling habits, by our poverty, by our lack of self-worth, by our uncontrolled anger, by our religiosity and self-righteousness, by our busyness, by broken family ties, by cancer and other dreaded diseases. God, being the loving Father that He is, sent His only Son to look for us, to be a ransom for all our sins. There is nothing to like in us, just like Precious. and yet we are thrown into that washer and dryer of life. When we go through life's difficult trials, when the world feels like spinning around us, when we are overwhelmed with so much problems and pains, when depression sets in like a venom, slowly poisoning our souls, that there is nothing to life but aches and pains, there is grace. There is grace. Standing by the window of that washer and dryer of life, watching, crying, pursuing us, saying, "Come home to me, my precious. Come home to me, my precious." Jesus has given you hope as well. I don't know what kind of person you are or have you been. I don't know what is holding you back to tap on His undeserved favor. You may be the Pharisee in this parable, or you could be the tax collector in this story. Maybe right now you are finding it hard to make amends with God because of all the trouble you have caused Him. All the pains you have given your mom or dad or your brothers and sisters. The heartaches you have given your wife or your husband or your kids. Maybe you feel guilty with all those tears that were shed because of your doing. I do not know where you have been or how you've been. But if you so desire God's forgiveness, God's mercy, God's love, God's grace, Jesus is assuring you right now, I tell you, you may receive it today. Today is the day. Jesus has been searching for you like crazy. Jesus is your only hope. Receive His grace today.